Brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may recall that about 4 years ago we had a Euthalia night in this hall, and we had a colonel of the Israeli army speak to us on that occasion. We, of course, as usual, thought that we were making a witness concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we were somewhat amused to find that this Israeli colonel spoke about Moses. He said, Moses was the greatest man that ever lived. And because there wasn't a movement or a murmur, he repeated it again. Moses was the greatest man that ever lived. I suppose he thought he was making a witness to Christadelphians. And in my mind, I smiled to myself and added, except for Christ. And yet it's true, you see, and Scripture does have this testimony of Moses that he was the greatest man that ever lived, with the exception of one, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whom Moses foreshadowed. So great indeed do we find Moses to be through the pages of Scripture that it's one of those cases where I don't really see myself as a Moses, and I don't think anybody can. Brethren might possibly see something of themselves in Aaron. Sisters may see something of themselves in Miriam. But we don't really see ourselves in Moses, though it is true that his life and his character are full of example and of exhortation for us. But you see, Moses is the ideal. Moses is the one who more than any other portrays Christ for us. Moses is the one who is described as the meekest man in all the earth. The meekest man in all the earth. And he foreshadows then the ideal that is only really realized in God's Son. Moses, just think of his times. He bridges the days of the patriarchs from the coming out of Egypt and into entering into the land of promise. And see how he does it. See how he bridges those times by the most fearful judgments poured out upon the most powerful of the nations of that millennium. Had they come out of some small or some weak, some enfeebled nation, it wouldn't have created much of a stir. But here the people are slaves, and they come out of the greatest and the most powerful nation of the time, which only finds its counterpart in the present in Russia, in which the majority of world Jews are, we believe, today. And with mighty judgments poured out, they will leave the country of Russia, as then they left Egypt. And the whole world watched. All nations trembled at the might of Egypt. And so as these judgments were poured out upon Egypt and Israel came out, the whole world watched. And they wondered with considerable awe at what was being done. It can only be paralleled by what he said at the end of Ezekiel chapter 38. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. And as a result of what was done, they knew that the God of Israel was named Yahweh. And that name went through those ancient nations as a God who was powerful and a God to be feared. He takes slaves and turns them into a divine kingdom. And he does it in a mere 40 years of desert wandering. And you know, humanly speaking, that is quite impossible. There is no way in which we can account for Israel leaving Egypt. There is no way in which we can account for them destroying the Canaanites and occupying the land if we leave God out of the record. And shame upon some modern Jews who in their maps refuse even to draw the route of the Exodus as via Mount Sinai, but put it in the easier route, parallel to the sea, the Mediterranean Sea coast. Because they leave God out of account, and that's unrealistic.
It couldn't be done. God's hand in it is the only answer to slaves becoming a divine kingdom. Now the Spirit of Christ was in Moses. And the Spirit of, just as Moses affected his nation, the Spirit of Christ affects us. We, brethren and sisters, have been slaves to sin. And yet he is taking us, and in a mere 40 years, or whatever that time of probation may prove to be, he is turning us from slaves to sin to a divine kingdom that shall be established upon the mountains of Israel. He's turning us into a divine theocracy. And just as we come back to Moses then and say his life is only explainable in the light of providence, none questions whether Moses lived. The fact that Israel exists even today is in itself eloquent testimony that Moses lived. But what was done then was only explainable in the light of providence. And the same is true with what is happening to us and what shall be in the future. It is only explainable in the light of providence. Just think, without God in the picture, Moses would have died in infancy in the waters of the river. Or if, perhaps, by some chance he has survived, he would have led a quiet pastoral life and left no mark upon history. But the existence of the Jew and the existence even of the state of Israel today is evidence that there was a Moses, and that it was by God's hand a most remarkable was done through the man Moses. The story perhaps starts in Genesis 15. So let us turn back to Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, when the covenant is confirmed to Abraham. So we find here in verse 13, he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And we find that this coming out with great substance is going to be, verse 16, in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so it was that for 400 years there was an affliction. Well, they weren't 400 years in Egypt, of course, though the affliction was for 400 years. And it is here that the story of Moses really begins. The confirmation of the covenant to Abraham. Because in process of time, the fourth generation, as we see in verse 16, came into being. And over the intervening years, the sands of time had poured out to the fourth generation, and Pharaoh had met Jacob as Jacob came down into Egypt. You remember that Jacob had blessed Pharaoh. And as Paul in Hebrews 7 and verse 7 says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And in the less being blessed of the better, and Jacob blessing Pharaoh, already there was a divine foreshadowing that Israel was greater than Egypt. Then Joseph, following his father, also fell on sleep. And we read in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And there's an ominous portent in those words, a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. The affliction, it had said in Genesis 15 and verse 13, would be for 400 years. They would afflict them. Now look at chapter 1 of Exodus and verse 11. Here's our word afflict again. Verse 11. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh treasure cities, Python and Ramses. They were afflicted them over this period. just come back to chapter 50 of Genesis and verse 25. Chapter 50, verse 25. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from thence. And so Joseph was embalmed, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt to await that fourth generation, when the affliction would come to a head, and God would visit them according to their cry unto him, and they would carry up his bones from hence. But you see, in the days of affliction, it's not so easy to remember the significance of Joseph's coffin in their midst. And they cried by reason of the bondage, and life had little future in it. It seemed absolutely hopeless. And they would forget, therefore, the significance of Joseph's coffin. But Yahweh never forgot the significance of it. And as the affliction grew deeper, so closer came the time for their deliverance. But first, before one can talk about deliverance, a deliverer must be provided. And not only a deliverer provided, a deliverer must be prepared. Deliverers aren't just born. In God's work, it doesn't happen like that. They have to be schooled, they have to be prepared. In the school of adversity, in the trial of their faith that it might come forth as gold, in the learning of obedience by the things that are suffered. And so we read in verse 22 of Exodus chapter 1. Firstly, of course, the midwives have said that the Hebrew women were lively. And before ever the midwives came and wished to put the children, the newborn, to death, it was too late. And so we read in verse 22, Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. And one thinks of something of the distress, think of the agony that ran through the minds of mothers and fathers in Israel, whose sons were swallowed in the muddy waters of the river. And each son cast into the river made sure a watery grave for Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh filled up his cup of iniquity. There's another lesson in this, of course, that it is through much tribulation we shall inherit the kingdom. Through much tribulation the escape was provided. Through much tribulation in Europe, in more modern times, with 6.5 million Jews dead, the way was paved for a deliverance, which has started with the state of Israel, but will not be completed till the advent of our Messiah. So we come to the second chapter of Exodus and verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. Well, I suppose all children to their parents are goodly. But there was obviously something here that was quite beyond the normal. There was something special about this child and about this child's appearance which made the parents risk their own lives by hiding him for 3 months. Now in Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, in his defense, Stephen says that the child was exceeding fair. And then the translators have put, as it were, a comment in the margin, fair to God. And there must have been this exceeding fair aspect of the child which made the parents realize that here was no ordinary child. And it would certainly be true to say he was fair to God. They hid the child for 3 months. Extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. Children will cry. And it's difficult to stop them. And then there's all those other things associated with little children, you know. How do you dry the nappies, you might say? How do you hide a child for 3 months? And it wasn't, you see, just because of their parental love. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, the reason why it is done is made abundantly clear to us. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, here we read, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." So the reason why they hid him, you see, was because they were not afraid. They saw he was a proper child, there was something special about him, and by faith. That's why it was. By faith. So that immediately we see that Moses was born into a family, the faith of father and mother being such that their record in the divine record of the most faithful men and women of all time. By faith. And if we want to know what was the quality of that faith, it is in the words, "they were not afraid of the king's commandment." And be absolutely sure, Pharaoh would be a terror. Life was cheap for a slave. And Pharaoh was an absolute despot and a cruel monarch. We know he was cruel. If he could have the children crossed into the river, then there is nothing that he will not do. And they were not afraid. That's real faith. Now the other strange thing here is that in the record in Exodus chapter 2, which we read tonight, there is no mention of the names. We've got Amram, of course, and Jochebed, father and mother, but they're not named here. Miriam takes a prominence in the record, and yet she is not named. She is merely his sister. And then we find that even Moses is not named with regard to the story of the child and the saving of his life. What in actual fact we find as we read this record is that the whole emphasis is upon a baby. One is left impressed with the reading, with what surely the Spirit intends us to be impressed with, just a babe. A goodly child. For unto us a child is born. Unto us, says the prophet Isaiah, a son is given. And Israel didn't know it when the child Moses was born. And they didn't know it when the child Jesus was born. And with regard to the latter, they still do not know it to this day. And so the parents cannot hide the child any longer. And they, what do? Well, they make this ark of bulrushes and they take it down to the river, they cast it upon the waters, not permitting it to drown, but casting upon the waters in the ark of bulrushes. What have they done? They have left the matter in God's hands. And that's where all matters which prove too difficult for us ought to be left. In God's hands. Notice what they do. Firstly, they do what they can in faith. And secondly, they prayerfully leave to God what he alone can perform. Now when faith is weak, we wonder whether God really does care for us. And we all do go through those times. I know that some look stronger than others. Some speak up louder and some speak up more firmly than others. But the truth of the matter is, all our faith undergoes its test, and we all feel from time to time how weak our faith is. On such occasions, let us remember Moses, left in a river, and see God's deliverance from what is apparently humanly impossible. Now, the remarkable thing, you see, is the river was to be the means of death, but instead of that, the river becomes the means of preserving life, not destroying it when faith is sure. And we look at the grave ourselves in an entirely different way. It's not a matter of death. It's a pathway to preserving life when faith is sure. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river to bathe. And the ark of bulrushes is seen and it's opened. And just at the moment of opening it, and as Pharaoh's daughter looks within at the child, the child starts crying. Providence, yes. But isn't it amazing that later this child, grown to manhood, claims slowness of speech? As a babe, he was eloquent enough to turn the heart of a princess. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 9. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, to Moses' sister Miriam, mother now, the mother has been called. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Isn't that marvellous? See how faith brings home the victory. Tears are turned to joy. And the child is in the house again, but this time there's no need to keep it a secret. See how faith has triumphed. Not only so, that when the Pharaoh's daughter says there in verse 9, take this child away, literally in the Hebrew, the words are, here is thy child. Did she guess? I think she did. Pharaoh's daughter guessed. And as the maid had run and brought her mother, and she would see all the anxiety and the trembling in the mother, the love in her eyes, unmistakably there as she turned to look upon her child to see whether he had been harmed. Here is thy child. She knew. And John, much later in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 4, is to write, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Well, verse 10 of Exodus 2 continues, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name, Pharaoh's daughter called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. I drew him out of the water? Not really. It was God who had really drawn him out of the stream of life. And as Jochebed nursed her son, she would impress upon him day by day his Hebrew nationality. She didn't have him for long. She would impress upon him the hope of Israel, the promises made to the fathers. She would say, it's not always going to be like this in Egypt. In the fourth generation that is coming, we shall come again into our own land. Our father will deliver us and we'll take up the bones of Joseph. And she impressed upon him his Jewishness, and in such a way that his heart responded. He loved the truth. He didn't fear the truth. He was taught to love the promises of God. and the God of Israel, the God of his fathers. And though he was outwardly in Pharaoh's court an Egyptian for nearly 40 years, he was nevertheless at heart a Hebrew. Wouldn't Jochebed know the meaning of the words which are written later, children are the heritage of Yahweh. And she gave him some knowledge and some love, some affection for that heritage of Yahweh which he was. The 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. We'll come back to Exodus 2, but the 7th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And here in the 7th chapter and verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. Now, there's the heart again, you see. It came into his heart. His mother had awoken that heart. And now it returns into his heart and he visits his brethren. That's the way he looked upon them. He saw himself not as an Egyptian. He saw them as his brethren, the children of Israel. But you see, what was verse 22 again? He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and it had never undone the work that Jochebed had done in sowing the seed in his heart as a little child. He was mighty, it says there, in words and in deeds. He was as eloquent as a babe in his crying as he was now, and his full prime of life as a man of 40 in Pharaoh's court. He was an eloquent man. He could use words well. And he was mighty in deeds. Josephus says that he was an army veteran with honor. Mighty in deeds. He had been in various campaigns. As a general, he had led the soldiers into the field. He had been honored. They had returned victorious. Valor was accrued to his name. But in his heart was something very different. And it does seem to bring home this lesson to us, brethren and sisters. The education which this world gives, and sometimes the honors which this world offers, will not destroy our children if we faithfully play our part in their divine education from the earliest possible times in their life, and do not neglect that divine education by which we sow in their hearts more than knowledge, because it's in their hearts, a love of the divine thing. We come back then to Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. And in Exodus 2 and verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, 40 years old now, that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. It came into his heart, and he looked on their burdens. It wasn't chance. That was God preparing him in such small ways. God begins a great work. It was but the finger of God, but God's finger turned Moses round, and his life turned at this point into another way. Verse 12. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He wasn't a fool, you see. He looked this way and that. He made sure that there were none looking. He looked furtively himself, and then he slew, and then he covered the deed. He hid the body in the sand. And might not then Israel realize at last, here was their deliverer? But that isn't how God delivers. With furtive looks, with hasty burials in the sand. That's how man seeks to deliver, and it never works. God delivers by first preparing the heart of the deliverer. And then, having prepared the deliverer, the second stage is to prepare the heart of those who are to be delivered. And now with Moses, we find he cannot enter into that work. He feels he's ready for it. Something else must come first. Learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Words spoken of Christ, but just as true of the antitype of Christ, which was Moses. God's justice isn't by the sword. Without any warning, without any trial, without any call for repentance, God's justice doesn't work like that. Now, later Moses learned this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. In Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. Here, Yahweh through Moses, but now it's a different Moses. It's a Moses at the end of his life here in verse 35 of Deuteronomy 32. He says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them shall make haste. It wasn't to Moses, it was to Yahweh that belonged vengeance and recompense. Wait, be patient. Their foot will slide in due time. You see, Moses learns. And it's one of the things we must see in the life of Moses, and he never stops learning. He's always growing in spiritual stature through every experience through which his life takes him. Chapter 2 of Exodus and verse 14. The next day, two Hebrews are striving together, and in verse 14, the one said to Moses, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Who made thee a prince and a judge? Well, God hadn't. Not yet. Moses wasn't ready. And the people hadn't. Turn again to Acts, this time Acts chapter 7 and verse 25. And it just opens up this point a little bit more for us. In Acts chapter 7 and verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. The people didn't understand. And Moses wasn't yet ready. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to say of these people later, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. And they did too. But not only did the people resist the Holy Spirit, Moses in these early days tried to deliver without it. So first there must be his preparation by tribulation. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach for Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So it was by faith he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now it has been suggested there was probably some grand ceremonial occasion prepared when by public proclamation and by Moses' assent and the people's assent, Moses would officially be given the position of, or the title of, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Just appreciate, of course, that the succession of pharaohs upon the throne of Egypt was dependent not upon the father, but upon the mother. The succession to the Egyptian throne apparently bears relation to the woman uniquely, not to the man. It is almost certain that what was really being offered to Moses by this was an official position which would make him the heir apparent to Pharaoh's throne. And Moses considered it and he said, no. And having said no, he visited his brethren. That was faith, you see. He wasn't going to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so verse 27, as we have read, said, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now we read in Exodus he feared. But clearly he mastered that fear by faith. And he fled by faith, not through fear of the king. In other words, the faith which he brought to exercise upon his position told him that prudence would be that if he fled, he would live to fight another day. He probably already realized that God's hand wasn't in it the way he was doing it, and the people certainly wouldn't accept him. He must remove himself. He must prepare himself. He must wait for God to reveal his hand. By faith, he forsook Egypt. Not all flight is fear, and not all fighting is faith either. Now here was Moses, a young man, 40 years of age, full of faith, but unprepared by tribulation. Like our young people, full of faith, wanting to do great things and feeling prepared to do great things. Unprepared yet by tribulation. Prepare and wait for God's finger to turn you to the tasks for which he has brought you into his ecclesia. So we see Moses' deliberate choice. He's weighed the advantages. And he chose God rather than prestige in Egypt and the pleasures of the court. Now, the pleasures of the court were really something in those days. In every respect, life lay at his feet. It's interesting that as he goes into the wilderness, we find he was unmarried, even though he was 40 years of age. And we find from the pictures that are left from those times that the Egyptian women were particularly beautiful. And no doubt he might have had the pick of the very most beautiful and the finest of all the women in Egypt. He wasn't married. He was waiting for God to reveal his hand, to forward God's purpose in his life and not his own. He might have been otherwise the Pharaoh of the Exodus. How would that have been? Today we might have been able to visit the British Museum, which has so many of the mummies of the pharaohs of Egypt in it. We might have been able to see the mummy of Pharaoh in a gold sarcophagus in a museum. Instead of that, God buried him. We know not exactly where. God does know. And so he flees to Midian. Well, why would he flee to Midian? I think there's a clue in Genesis 25 and verse 2. We needn't turn to it. But Genesis 25 and verse 2 speaks of the descendants of Abram and Keturah. Amongst those descendants we have Midian. But surely there's more to it than that. You see, Moses fleeing would surely want to go not only to a place of safety where Egypt couldn't reach him, but surely he wouldn't want to go into isolation. Not a man like Moses. He'd want to go where he knew there was an ecclesia, where he knew there were brethren. But even that wouldn't be everything. His was, to his mind, a great predicament. He was sure that he was the deliverer. The circumstance of his birth and the preservation of his life. Why? He was the only young man of his age. All the others had been drowned in the river. Unique. The only one of his age. He would need to go to some older, wiser, an experienced brother who also has suffered greatly in his life, who may be able to throw some light upon the circumstances in which he now found himself. Surely Job would provide the answer. It does seem, when we go into the record, that Job's trial would have occurred at about the time that Israel was in Egypt. We find that we're talking about in Job, the book of Job, the sixth generation from Abraham. Sometime between the time of Joseph and of Moses. And indeed, Jewish tradition says that Moses wrote the book of Job, which does seem the most likely. There's little known during this 40-year period of Moses. Little is given to us. But I think what we can gain, brethren and sisters, that Moses would probably learn from Job. Moses would write out the book of Job being dictated to him. And it would assist Moses in talking a man like that to grow to greater spiritual stature. And to realize that there are things in life which we can't always answer. But in God's good time, if it be his will, he will reveal them to us. That occurred to Job. But you can understand that he would have had great difficulty in adjusting to a nomadic desert life after the court of kings. We've been in Sinai. It's very hot. On the other hand, there is no doubt about it, the winter days in that area are bitterly cold. And the winter nights and the frosts are so deep and so bitter that it would be quite easy to die of exposure. You see, it was this kind of experience which would enable Moses to understand and to bear with Israel's later complaints when they were brought into this wilderness. You can understand how he's a type of, antitype of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tried in all points, like as we are. Couldn't be said in his case without sin, almost, but not quite. In Egypt, Moses had been trained to lead men. But now in the wilderness, he led sheep. And it wasn't as a leader of men in the court of Pharaoh, but it was in the wilderness as a leader of sheep that he learned to shepherd God's flock. He'd been a great man amongst the Gentiles, mighty in word and in deed. There was obviously a strong Egyptian influence upon him. But he'd rejected Egypt's gods. And it took another 40 years to undo that influence of Egypt so that God could use him. He comes to Midian. And the daughters of Pharaoh want to feed water their flocks. And you notice how he removes the stone and he protects them when the shepherds come. What is it? Moses is a gentleman. As all God's saints ought to be. He protects Jethro's daughters from the shepherds. He's obviously a man who is moved by wrongs. We see in him a man who has a strong sense of justice, coupled with an authoritative personality from Egypt. That's got to go. Not the strong sense of justice, but the authoritative personality that is based upon self and what he learnt in Egypt. He was always to be authoritative, but later it was because of Yahweh, not because of himself. And to the end of his life, he always retained a sympathy and a bond with the weak and with the afflicted. Something else he learns in Midian. He learns family life. Wouldn't have learnt that in the court of Pharaoh. He learnt the art of meditation. The glitter of the court had gone now, and replacing the glory of Pharaoh's court was the glory of the heavens and the earth, which testified to the power and the glory of the Creator. It is this that now fills his mind. And over this period of 40 years, he learns to wait upon God. And he learns to pray. And no one prays as Moses prays. In Exodus 2 and verse 21, we read here that Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Moses was content. It's a different man now, isn't it? Ambition recedes. He settles down to domesticity. He becomes a father, a husband and a father. He becomes meek. He lacks the personal drive now. And then in Exodus 3, he sees a burning bush, and he turns aside to see. And the angel speaks to him from the bush, and he removes the shoes from off his feet, and he draws closer to hear the words of the angel with feet that are bare. What do we learn from that? Man. Even the best of men have no right to walk in God's presence. And the angel speaks to him from the bush. Verse 6 of Exodus 3. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Now, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, yes, that's understandable, but that's not what he says. He says, I am the God of thy father, of Amram. A faithful man, now dead. And in chapter 4 of Exodus, Moses pleads his inadequacy. He's not equal to the task. We read in chapter 4 and verse 10, Moses said unto Yahweh, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and a slow tongue. Actually, the way he says it gives the lie to what he is saying. He gets it out easily enough. I am of slow speech and of a slow tongue. And Yahweh said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh? So God assures him, I've made the tongue, I will give you speech. And then as Moses continues, God finally reproves him. But you see, it's important because we come back to this point that the choice is God's, not man's. There had been disappointment in Moses' life, and 40 years of delay had sobered Moses. He was now a desert man. He was slow. He was quiet. Quite inappropriate by human estimation, but for a work that was to be done by divine principles, he was just right. 80 years had gone into his preparation for the leadership. Don't be ambitious. don't be in a hurry. If 80 years goes by, our leadership isn't now anyway. Only for ambitious people, if that's all that fills our minds. We're called to a leadership of a future time and a future age. And for that we must prepare and seek to be spiritually mature. Now here is the man who gave orders in Egypt. As a shepherd, Moses had learned self-discipline. He'd learned to give service, which true leadership is. He wasn't too big. Nobody should be too big to be stewards in God's household. Service is all that matters, not leadership. Whatever we are required to do, let us do it faithfully. He that is faithful in least will be faithful in much, in the great. So here was the chosen man for the chosen nation. And remarkably, the way God works is one of these wonderful things that comes out of Scripture. He's first drawn out of water, and now he's drawn out of a desert. What a contrast. Drawn out of water, drawn out of a desert. How like God. Exodus 3 again and verse. No, it's Exodus 4. I've got a wrong quotation there. Exodus 4 verse 11. Yahweh said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb or deaf or the seeing or the blind? Have not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. When it says, I will be with thy mouth, literally the Hebrew is, I will be thee. I will be thee. It mattered not of what manner of speech Moses was. When he spoke, it would be God speaking, not Moses. I will be thee. Acts chapter 7 and verse 27. You see how all these things are paralleled and taken to their perfection in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in Acts chapter 7 again and verse 27. Here's one of these contrasts we can draw. Acts 7 and verse 27. He that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Who? Who made you a ruler and a judge? Now look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send for to be a ruler. 40 years later, though, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer, by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Which emphasizes our point. God had not sent him when he first appeared. 40 years of preparation before God deemed the time was right, and God sent him. But now you see, it's a different Moses. He's less influenced by passion. He's not going to look around furtively and kill. He's an older man now who sees the practical difficulties in the way, and he's overtaken by self-doubt. We come back to Exodus 4 again and verse 13. And in verse 13 of Exodus 4 he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. The margin says, thou shouldest send, not send me. Send someone else who is more fitted to the task. What we've got now is a humble man. The humility of a faithful man who's well aware of his own measure. And there's a need, brethren and sisters, for us to make ourselves small if we're going to magnify God in our lives. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 1, Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Yahweh hath not appeared unto thee. He stammers his insufficiency. We would say, 40 years in the wilderness have ruined him. But not God. Not God. Moses knew his brethren. He knew they wouldn't believe. Oh, he had been eloquent in speech. He was mighty in word.
But mighty in word doesn't convince the gainsayer. The best speakers are not born best speakers. The best speakers are made by the word of God, by meditation, by experience, by growing in understanding. Speakers aren't born. That's the human way, not God's way. And they wouldn't believe. You know, Israel, blessed for the father's sakes, are an unlikely nation to save. And to convince them, three signs are given. You know, faith, not Bible faith, it's not blind. Sometimes think that just by blind trust we're expected to believe everything. It isn't so. God always gives a reason for faith, a reason for believing. In the resurrection of Christ, we're not just asked to believe that Christ was resurrected, we're given evidences. The tomb is empty, there was a stone rolled away, there was a guard upon the tomb. There was seen of above 500 brethren at once. There's evidence for it. Faith isn't blind. God gives us evidence for our faith. And it is because of evidence for faith that God is able to change ordinary men. And the signs which Moses gives are of ordinary things. And that's like life. It's not made up of great things. It's made up of the small and of the ordinary. The rod in his hand becomes a serpent. The rod clearly is to work God's service, in God's power. He puts his hand in his bosom. What's he to do? Pull it out, Moses. He looks at it. It's leprous, and he shrinks from his own hand. Moses would look at the leprosy in his hand and think, that's me. That's me as I am. Weak, dying. And he removes it again and it's strong and clean. God's power, Moses, will strengthen you to accomplish his purpose. And the water poured out upon the ground, which came blood. Water so very common. But Moses was a desert man. He knew the real value of water. You don't pour water on the ground in the desert. But it would indicate here that God would sustain the life of all flesh. You know, brethren and sisters, the life of the saint only seems ordinary. There's nothing ordinary about it when the eye of faith sees God's hand in it. And Moses did. And he goes straight back to Jethro, his father-in-law. Here we have it, chapter 4 and verse 18. Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. No delay, you see, no procrastination, no, well, let's set the flock in order and let's see. My long service leave will be up next year and that'll be time enough then. He's straight into it. When God's work is to be done, it is to be done. And that's all there is to it. And everything else must move aside for it. And he says in verse 20, find then in verse 24, It came to pass by the way in the inn that Yahweh met him and sought to kill him. And how Moses, shivering in his fever, realizing that weakness is sapping his energy, that unless something is done he will die. And how could it possibly be that the man who was now sent to deliver was dying? His mind would range over. That's what it was for. There was something Moses had forgotten. What was it? And he thinks over all the words, what he knows and what he understands.
of the God of his father and the God of Abraham.
Yes, that's it.
Abraham. Circumcision. The token of the covenant. What this incident does, it reinforces the lesson of obedience. He was chosen of God and precious, yet desperately ill. He never forgot the lesson of obedience. Implicit obedience to whatever God requires. No wonder he could use, in a sense, the words, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." Let's turn to the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 7. The 1st of Corinthians and chapter 7. You know, it seems a strange thing that Yahweh should seek to kill him until his son was circumcised. And one wonders, perhaps, why circumcision is so important. Well, the answer is, it isn't. Not of itself. And here it is in the 1st of Corinthians, chapter 7, and verse 19. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's what Moses got to learn. The keeping of the commandments of God. It wasn't the circumcision. It was the obedience to the commandments that was required. You see, now Moses is 80 years of age. But he's not too fixed in his ways to learn still. The 1st of Timothy chapter 3. The 1st of Timothy chapter 3. Here's another lesson out of this incident. Verse 4 of the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, speaking with regard to a bishop, an overseer in the ecclesia, as Moses is now to become. Verse 4, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? Lessons really drawn from Moses' examples. He's had to circumcise his child, to rule his own house, that he might then be prepared to take care of the ecclesia of God. Exodus chapter 4 again, and this time, verse 27. Verse 27 of Exodus 4. Yahweh said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." And he went and met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. They hadn't seen each other for a very long time. At least 40 years and probably longer. And Aaron went into the wilderness and to meet Moses. And he met him in the Mount of God and kissed him. And Moses got his mouth. That's all Aaron was, though. He was a mouth, but he was not a companion. He was never the spiritual support that Moses wanted. Spiritually, Moses was head and shoulders above Aaron. He was head and shoulders spiritually above all. And to the day of his death, Moses remained a lonely man without his spiritual equal. And he rolled himself upon Yahweh, therefore. Verse 30 of Exodus 4. And Aaron spake. That's all Aaron did. Aaron spake. He couldn't do any more than that for Moses. Aaron spake all the words which Yahweh had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. But they didn't believe, you see, when Aaron spake. They had to see the signs, and then the people believed. But oh, how superficial. How superficial was their belief. You can understand it. Moses? Who's Moses? The older ones might remember. Wasn't he that son of Amram that went into Pharaoh's court? What would he know about slavery? Isn't he the one who 40 years fled? Travelling the world, enjoying himself. We're trying to make bricks, having to collect our own straw. We've suffered all the indignity, we've had the beatings. Now here comes along this Moses and says he's going to deliver us. What does he know about Hebrews? What does he know about slaves? A stranger for 80 years. Now there's no answer to that. There isn't. And Moses didn't even try to make an answer. He made no speech at all. Almost. Like a lamb before her shearers is dumb. But the signs spake for themselves. The three signs, because a threefold cord is not easily broken, we read. When we come later to the Lord Jesus Christ, you find there's three signs. John mentions them in the 1st of John, chapter 5, from verses 7 to 10. John there says, 1 John 5, 7 to 10, there are three that bear record, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. And they do. The Spirit, that's the one sign. The water of his baptism when the Spirit then came upon him, and the blood. These three agree in one. They're the three signs. And there were three signs which gave testimony to the divine authority in Moses. The rod became a serpent. And he took the serpent in his hand. And he had power over it, and it became a rod again. Well, you couldn't miss the significance of that. Not if you were a slave in Egypt. And everywhere there were statues and pictures of the cursed Pharaoh, with the symbol of the serpent set upon his forehead. And how perhaps at times they'd have thought of the promise that was later to become Genesis 3 and verse 15, of bruising the serpent and his seed in the forehead. That was Pharaoh's symbol, and that's where he had it, in his forehead. Moses has the power to bruise the serpent in the forehead of Pharaoh and deliver his people. The hand comes from his bosom and it is leprous. And he removes it again and it is clean. Leprosy was a dreaded disease. There was no cure for it. Sin was what it stood for. A living death. What did it mean to Israel? This man has the power to destroy. And he has the power to heal. We go further. And the water is poured out and it becomes blood. And the life of all flesh is in the blood. Why, that's life itself. And this man has the power of life and of death. And they believed. It is not as easy as that. And now begins the preparation of the heart of the people. In a way, it's something like the parable of the sower and of the seed that fell upon stony ground. And in his explanation the Lord gives of the seed upon the stony ground, we find in Matthew 13 and verse 21 that, like Israel, they received the word with joy. But the Lord says, when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, they are offended. When he gave the word to Pharaoh, let my people go, Israel is my son, my firstborn, and Pharaoh's oppression increased, What they had received with joy changed, and they were offended. But what we've seen tonight together, brethren and sisters, is a goodly child will not anticipate what follows. Let's just leave it. The people believed. And let us remember, brethren and sisters, that the three signs have been shown to us. And Jesus of Nazareth has become the one who will deliver us from this Egypt with its terror and its persecutions and its affliction. Let us believe. Let us be ready to be prepared for the time when our Lord shall deliver us. It's not far off now.